All right, let's pray and let Mark get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for the wonderful grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Father, we come looking at ourselves, those of us who have been humbled by your grace, and the scales have been dropped off our eyes to see that we need you and we're sinners and you've saved us. And Father, we see how much we need. We look at our own lives and we see the sin that still remains that always concerns us. And yet, Father, we are so grateful for what you've done for us. And as we remain here on this earth, we struggle with so many issues of life. And yet we know that you cause all things together for good for those who love you. And so, Father, we pray for these prayer requests this morning. We lift up Mark as he comes to teach us. We pray that you would deal in each one of our hearts, that we would again hit the pause button of the busyness of our lives, that we would listen intently, not only with our ears but with our hearts, that you would use your Holy Spirit to teach us through Mark's preparation. We pray you would be with Mark too as he goes through this very important, relevant passage in James. And so, Father, thank you so much for all you've done for us, and help us to grow in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. It has been about a month since I have been with you, since we've been in the Epistle of James. Hopefully, if everything goes right, we will finish this great epistle next Sunday. That's the plan. I have found James's instruction to be very challenging, very convicting, and very practical for the one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James's teaching is important to all of us if we're believers, because his words build on those of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you step back and look at this book, there are two things that have become more and more evident to me as we've gone through this. And that's, not only does James want us to test our faith for the purpose of seeing that it is genuine, but he is also setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that the Christian is to live. We are to live Christ-like lives. And so that's why I find this very convicting. It was a month ago when we looked at the first six verses of chapter 5, and James was addressing the oppressive rich that were holding down these poor Jewish believers that lived outside of Palestine. James pronounced a judgment upon these oppressive rich like an Old Testament prophet, with impending judgment soon to come upon them. These rich were probably Jews, and they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause for just a second. I can't help but think, as I was listening to the prayer request, of how we all face different trials in our life. And life is unexpected. And the trials that these poor Jews were facing outside of Palestine, believing Jews, are different than our trials. But the application is really the same. Ultimately, it's about the Lord. So as we read this passage, while this is thousands of years ago in a land that is far from us, I think it's extremely applicable to each and every one of our lives. Back in verse 4, James had revealed one of the sources of their wealth, the oppressive rich. They had cheated the poor out of the money that they had earned by working in their fields and bringing in their crops. If you remember, these Christians were living hand to mouth. They were living from one meal to the other. They were working for all that they had. And while they are living hand to mouth, these rich are living, as James says, in wanton pleasure. And not only are they living in pleasure, they're not paying the wages due their workers. Verse 6, the last verse we looked at a month ago, James wrote, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." James is most likely citing a judicial murder of the day. It is probably not physical murder. These rich have used their wealth to bribe the courts, to change the scales in the marketplace against the poor. They were exploiting the poor. They were guilty of class warfare, tyranny, and social injustice. The whole system against these poor believing Jewish Christians seemed against them. It seemed as if it was rigged against them. And they were defenseless for one reason or another. They did not respond. They did not resist. These rich, James said, were living for self, and the eternal judgment was soon to come upon them. Now in verses 7 through 11, which we will look at today, James calls for these believers to be patient under this social injustice by focusing on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is telling them, and quite honestly, he's telling us, what the response should be under these pressing circumstances. And as I stated earlier about the prayer request, I think that all of us, I personally, you also, that this is very applicable to our lives if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is called to a different standard of living. And that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. The life in Christ is one that is selfless. It is not self-seeking. As I was looking through these verses, I kept coming back to Kent's lesson last week in Matthew 5. Jesus said in verses 38 and 39, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Love characterizes the Christian life. To be in Christ is to be loved by God. And that love that God has for his people is an eternal love. At the cross, we see how great that love is. The price that was paid for the penalty of my sin and your sin. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see both the justice and judgment of God, and we see the love of God. And because the Lord loves the believer, was willing to sacrifice his son for you and me, the Christian is to love and serve others. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God. He is our Savior, and he is also our guide and our pattern of life. So, the Christian life, thinking of Kent's lesson, is not one of personal rights. It's not one of retaliation and revenge. It is a life of selfless service that reveals to the world that God has made us different. It is not a life for self. It is a life to be lived for the glory of God and the service of others. This is a parallel to what he writes in the verses that we will look at today. There's three words that I want you to pay attention as we read these verses. Patient, patience, endurance. Consider this as we read this. So turn to James 5, verses 7 through 11, and follow along as I read. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of our Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So go back up to verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the farmer waits for his precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." The first thing that James does in this passage is with the word therefore. He connects it with the first six verses, okay? It is about his exhortation on how to deal with the oppressive rich. He's saying, the word therefore, with these circumstances in mind, the fact that you are being oppressed, the fact that you are being treated unfairly, the fact that you are being cheated, no matter how this is happening and what is happening, I'm going to lay out, James is saying, how you are to act and respond. James's instruction and his intention is always to encourage these Christians, the poor and the taken advantage of. He knows that when he gives this prophetic prophecy against the rich, that it will probably never reach their ears. He didn't really write it for them. If they happen to hear it and they're convicted and they repent and they believe, praise the Lord. But the whole purpose for these first six verses is to encourage those that are being taken advantage of. These verses are to remind the believers that this trial is temporary. It is passing away just as life. He has already compared life to a vapor. And then we will stand before the eternal judge. In other words, James is telling them, when you look to the right and you look to the left, and I think the same is true for us, we see the people, the world, those that walk according to the wisdom of the world seemingly get ahead. And I think that at times it is discouraging because as a believer, we know that we are playing by a different set of rules. We're playing with a set of rules that is to glorify God. And James is saying in so many words, hold on, this will not last forever. Glory is coming. Hold on, God will sustain you. Take courage. Look at the saints of old, whom the Lord has sustained, he will sustain you also. He's going to mention the prophets later. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking of David in Psalm 62. I taught it a while back in the other class. And David has enemies that are trying to kill him. He's under great distress. And he starts out by saying, my soul waits upon the Lord in silence. So much of this is an exercise in us waiting and trusting upon the Lord. James is encouraging these believers that he's writing to. I don't know if you noticed it, but three times in these five verses, he didn't use this word at all in the first six verses, but in three times in these five verses, he uses the word brethren. He's identifying and reminding them who they are, that they are God's people. So in the first two verses, 7 and 8, it is James's call for the believer to be patient. And what is the focus of this patience is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Be patient. It literally means to be long-tempered as opposed to being quick-tempered or short-tempered. The concept is that of being long-suffering. It is an attitude of self-restraint that prevents a hasty response and retaliation when provoked. The more mature in Christ does not respond in anger and does not have the desire to get even. However, the natural man, the flesh of the believer, wants an eye for an eye, wants justice. We want to respond as soon as we can in almost a knee-jerk reaction. But the James is saying, don't do that. I know this. The Lord has been long-tempered and long-suffering with his people. He has been long-tempered and long-suffering with me. And that is one of God's great attributes, that he is patient. Remember the scene in Exodus 33 where Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory? And there's a conversation that ensues, and then in chapter 34, he hides Moses, and the Lord passes and he sees the very tail end of his glory. And it says in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" And then the passage continues. This is not new instruction that James has for his readers. You go back to chapter 1, James 1, 19, the last half of 19 and verse 20, he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The mature man is to control himself." The patience of the Christian, the patience that we are to have, has the coming of the Lord, the Lord's return, in view. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says this, about this having in view, he's making two very distinct statements. He's saying that Christ is God. He is deity. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. And he is saying he is coming again with a kingdom. And when this happens, the Lord Jesus, to the praise of his name, will set all wrongs aright, and he will dwell with his people. And it will be a blessing that is great beyond our comprehension. This is the great hope for believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We have a hope in the future, and that future is in glory. And with this real hope, with the return of Christ in view, it should affect how you and I, it should affect how these poor Jewish believers outside of Palestine are living day by day. It should affect how we live today. It should affect how we live right now. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are certain that life will end in eternal glory, we should live moment by moment with this in mind. I remember, I am a product, this will probably explain a lot, I'm a product of public school. And I can remember being back in grade school, and when we had a substitute teacher, there was chaos. There were children that went far past the rules. I was probably one of them. There was not a rule that was not broken. And for that day, everyone acted as if there was no tomorrow. There would be no consequences for the action. There was no view for the future. We thought we could get away with anything. You remember that? That's how we live at times as believers. We act as if there is no tomorrow, that there is no future consequence, because we do not have our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming again. There's times where we live like there is no tomorrow. Next, James paints a picture, a very simple picture that all those would have known. It's the farmer and his crops. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. For the farmer, life depends, it hinges on the crops that the soil produces. Without produce, without the fruit, all is for naught. The farmer is waiting expectantly for the harvest, for the crops to come in. He works hard tilling the ground. He plants the seed, and then he must wait. And he must wait on things that he cannot control, the sun and the rain. When you think about it more specifically, the farmer's crops depend solely upon the Lord. It's his future. And I would think that if you were a believing farmer, you would be very practiced on getting down on your hands and knees daily, praying to the Lord, petitioning to the Lord that he would provide. The businessman today is no different. He understands that all that he ever gets and all that he ever sells is ultimately from the Lord. And when we understand the picture correctly, we are dependent upon the Lord for everything. This day and tomorrow, the rains that James talked about, the early and the late rains, represent the farmer's dependence upon the Lord. Think of this. The land was much like Texas. It's much like the Southwest. And at the end of the summer, the land was bronze. It was baked. It was hard. And the farmer needed the early rains to soften up the ground enough that he could till it to even get the seed into the ground. Without the early rains, he couldn't even get his crop into the ground. He needed the late rains, he needed middle rains and late rains to sustain the crop all the way to the end. That's a great picture of the Christian life. We needed him to save us, we need him to sustain us, and we need him to bring us to glory. It's a beautiful picture of our lives. Verse 8, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." So this is the application that James is drawing for these believers that feel that everything is against them. You too be patient, or you also be patient. Like the farmer, the believer, regardless of the circumstances, is to patiently wait upon the Lord. We are to patiently, like David in the psalm, trust in the Lord. I've had the thought recently, it's been in my mind, about the Lord's sovereignty. We were on a mission trip a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to a man from another church from East Texas about the sovereignty of the Lord. And he made the biggest negation. I said that we believe that God is sovereign. And he said, "I believe that God is sovereign, but..." And then he made the statement that man must choose to be obedient to God. He was talking about walking an aisle, praying a prayer. And it's the biggest negation when you say God is sovereign and you use that little word, but. Well, for James's point, God is sovereign. He knows what's going on. He knows the trials that they were facing. He had ordained all this. He had planned it from the beginning. He knows the trials that you're going through. He knows the trials that I'm going through. He's working all these things for the good of his people. The object lesson is we are to wait upon him and trust in him. It's funny how this happens in my version of the one-year Bible. Yesterday, August 5th, there were two verses at the end of the reading that applied. They say the very same thing. Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will save you." And then the next verse was Psalm 27, verse 14. "Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Over and over again, the Lord is telling us, look to me. Trust me. I am sovereign. I know what's going on. And if you are my child, I have planned it for your good. That's what James says next. Strengthen your heart. This means to develop and learn an inward sense of stability by looking to the Lord, regardless of the troubling events of life. This is a strengthening and a stability that is described as being immovable or standing firm. I've quoted D. Edmund Hibbert, the commentator. He says this here, and I really like this. James calls upon the reader themselves to take this matter in hand. It is their personal duty to develop an attitude of courage and firmness in facing their circumstances. And this can only be done by raising their gaze heavenward. James tells us to strengthen our hearts by looking to the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is near, which is imminent. The believer is confident that the Lord is coming again. It is the believer's hope. It is the believer's future. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said this, chapter 13, 33, Mark 13, 33. This is our attitude. This is how we are to live moment by moment. Jesus says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. The believer is to live daily in light of Christ's second coming. Again, this is our hope. Think about it this way. James has told us that life is a vapor. As you get older, you begin to realize how short life is. 80 years, 90 years if you're blessed. One way or another, the believer is going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ soon. One way or another. We know this. When we were on the mission trip a couple weeks ago, we were in a community that was very spiritually untaught and dark. It's a community that is extremely poor. Like these believers, much of life is focused on where the next meal is going to come from. When the food truck shows up to give away free food, 40 or 50 cars are in line. The community has been ravaged by gangs and drugs. There were 3 housing projects that I drove to every day to pick up children to go to vacation Bible school. And you hear the stories from those who were working hard in vacation Bible school that these children were asking the question that they'd never heard of heaven. I think one of them asked if heaven was a real place. They have no hope. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the best of situations, there is no hope. And the believer has the hope that Christ is coming again. That one way or the other, we will be with Christ soon. That makes life a joy regardless of the circumstances. It also shows why it is so important to share the gospel with the lost. When there is no hope, there's no peace. There's no peace with God. There's no peace with self. Because you are not functioning the way God designed you to function. Verse 9. James warns his audience against the natural desire when afflicted and wronged to blame others around you. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James, again, purposely uses the term brethren to describe them, to remind them that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that they have inward feelings of pain and oppression, and now that pain and that oppression internally has taken an audible expression. It's complaining. It's grumbling, it's groaning, it's murmuring. And this grumbling is taking place amongst Christians. James has received a report that this is happening, and he is telling them that this grumbling and complaining must stop. James is sympathetic to their situation, but they cannot become so despondent to the point where they turn on each other. For such actions, grumbling and lashing out against each other will only incur one thing, and that's judgment. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10. These passages make me shudder when I read these passages. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We have all seen in our families, it may have been you, it may have been me, we've witnessed the lashing out of frustration and anger against the ones that we love, even when the ones that we're lashing out against aren't the ones that are oppressing us. They're not the ones that are taking advantage of us. The judge, as he says in verse 9, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is near. He's pictured as, it's almost as if he's on the outside of a courtroom with double doors. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing right behind the door. He's ready to enter the room. He's ready to take his seat of judgment. Again, the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon, and all authority and judgment has been given into his hands. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God will judge the words of his people, the actions of his people, the motives of his people, and most scary, he will judge the secret thoughts in the hearts of his people. My thoughts and your thoughts. All things are open and lay bare to him. And that should cause us to shudder. Now, James, for encouragement and for inspiration in verses 10 and 11, he directs their attention to the saints of old. Specifically, he cites the people of God, the prophets who have stood spiritually upright in the face of opposition while suffering. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James goes back to the history of Israel. He goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to events that his listeners would have been very familiar with. The prophets were those through whom God spoke. They delivered God's word to his people, the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is often referred to as Moses and the prophets. Dan Duncan, when he taught this, said there could be no greater honor in Israel than to be a prophet and to speak the word of God. And yet, while he, God, honored them, the prophets, blessed them in that way and used them greatly, that did not keep them safe from harsh treatment. In fact, just the opposite. Their work as prophet provoked opposition from the world and from the unbelieving in Israel. Remember Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7? He asked the question, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? These were men that the Lord raised up to speak his word. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, just like a type and a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word was met with resistance. Think of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. They were all God's chosen instruments, and they were rejected by those to whom they were sent. The word suffering in verse 10 is the strenuous efforts made to endure the difficult situation. The word patience is their brave endurance without succumbing to the affliction. They're standing upright. James is asking these poor Jewish believers who've been taken advantage of, who are living hand to mouth, to look at the prophets who have endured the hardship before their own nation and to be encouraged by this. You know what happens? We get so bent in on self that when a trial or a difficult situation comes upon us, we sort of make ourselves an island. We go into this isolation mode, and we start telling ourselves, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody really has ever gone through anything like this. Self-pity sets in. We become martyrs in our own eyes, and we act as if we're unique, that this is something new under the sun. And it takes the Lord to straighten our thinking out, to tell us, no, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, this isn't happened by accident, this was planned before the beginning, it is for a purpose, it is for your good, it's for your sanctification, and it will lead to your glory. There's nothing unique that is ever going to happen to you or to me that the Lord is unaware of. James is saying, stop pitying yourself. Look to the Lord and trust the Lord. Verse 11. We count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James continues. These prophets, these saints have suffered. They've endured the trial to the end. They are blessed, and the blessing that they will receive is eternal. Again, this is not new for James. If you go back to the very first chapter, the first several verses, verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Then in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved or passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James knows that his audience is familiar with Job. And they know that Job endured the test. Job lost everything. He lost everything that he had, and he lost his health. And at the end of Job, it said, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. It has been said that Job is a memorable model of endurance under tremendous testing, for under it all, he remained unswervingly loyal to God. He's lost everything in chapter 19, and he says in verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, I'm dead, yet from my flesh I will see God. Through it all, Job never wavered in his loyalty, in his trust, in his belief in the Lord. And the outcome of the Lord's dealings, his purpose was to do two things for Job. It was to deny Satan's slandering of Job before the Lord in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it was to strengthen Job's faith. The Lord, through all this, revealed himself more to Job. Job had a greater picture of who God was, and as a result, he had a greater understanding of who he was. Then James shows how the Lord treats his people with compassion and mercy. It seems like he's quoting David in Psalm 103, where he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Where would we be without the love, the grace, the compassion, and the mercy of God? If you're anything like me, you need as much love and grace as he will give. That's what the Christian life is based upon. God treating us in not the way that we deserved. Questions as I look at this, and then I'm going to end it so we can have a few minutes. When I internalize this, I ask the questions, how patient am I when everything seems to be going wrong, when everything is upside down? How patient am I? Am I looking to the Lord and trusting in his sovereignty, or am I getting frustrated by the circumstances? I don't want my wife to answer this question. The next question is, do I lash out at those that I love wrongly when I'm distressed? Do I take out my frustration and grumbling on my children? Do I kick the dog? We have a tendency to hurt those around us when they're not even the cause. Like these prophets, like these believers, am I willing to suffer for the name of Christ? Am I willing to suffer for my Lord and Savior? Will I endure the trial to the end? Job's words are very pertinent to us. So before I pray, if you have a question about this text, and if you don't have a question, it's fine. This is the scary part for me. This is the uncontrolled part. Does anybody have a question about the text? Hopefully he goes to his hands and his knees and he begs for forgiveness. Because that is part of the Christian life, always seeking the Lord, praying to the Lord for who he is, our creator and our sustainer, and then asking forgiveness for our sins. We're very good at asking for ourselves, praying for others. We should be selfless in our prayers. Any other questions? If you have questions, you can email me. I'll address them next week. Well, let's do this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for the conviction and the encouragement to be patient. I thank you, Lord, that you have saved your people, you have redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, and you have called us to live a life differently than the world lives. We have a different standard. We have a different Lord. It's not the natural life. It is the supernatural life. And so I pray with the indwelling of the Spirit that, Lord, you would continue to make us patient, that we would look to you as our hope and our future, and that that would cause us, Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that moment by moment. You know that we are dust, and practically we are sinners. So, Lord, I do pray that you would forgive us of our sins. I pray that you would keep us from sin. Lord, you know the desire of the heart of your people is to be holy and to walk before you in obedience, to live lives that are obedient and pleasing to you. We are in humble gratitude for all that you have done for us. We will be in gratitude forever. We pray to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.